When Joanna and I moved to Bristol about 32 years ago to train for the Anglican ministry, it took us some while to figure out why some of the roads were named rather unusually. The road we lived in was called Black Boy Hill, and the shop with the fancy the road with the fancy shops in was called White Lady's Walk. And but I soon discovered the ignominious role which cities like Liverpool and Bristol played in the slave trade. Many of the fine buildings in those cities were actually funded with the profits from the slave trade. It's a proportion of the funds that built this church was compensation paid to slave owners who refused to take the money from the government, and they put it into the building of this church. So it was built with government funds from rather dubious sources. The British government has been very careful in acknowledging what happened in British history, because it doesn't want a string of legal cases brought by the descendants of slaves against our policies. But even art doesn't escape politicization. John Turner is one of my favorite painters, and his works are internationally recognized. But what about this one? This painting is situated, it hangs in a Boston museum in the States, and it's called The Slave Ship. But Turner wasn't satisfied with calling the painting The Slave Ship. Underneath is his subtitle. Turner subtitled the painting "Slavers Throwing Overboard the Dead and Dying, Typhoon Coming On." Simon Sharma says it kicks you in the gut, because Turner has captured one of the most shameful episodes of the British Empire, when 132 men, women and children were thrown overboard because the typhoon was coming, in chains, in shark-infested water, in order that the slave owners could claim the compensation on the insurance policy. When the slave trade was abolished in the British Empire 200 years ago, it's estimated that there were 11 million slaves. TIFUND tell us today there are at least 12 million slaves. They write, "Vicious, illegal forms of slavery are flourishing across the world. Aside from guns and drugs, no trade is more profitable, despite the fact that slavery is banned in most countries where it's practiced. It is prohibited in the 1948 Universal Declaration of Human Rights. Yet the slave trade is flourishing, they say, throughout the world right now." Here are just some of the statistics which you can find easily on the internet. After guns and drugs, it generates over $25 billion each year. And with the Olympics about to begin, last week we highlighted the trade in trafficking of women from Eastern Europe, bonded into prostitution, children trafficked from West African countries to work on our chocolate plantations, men forced into indentured slavery in South Africa on the agricultural estates. That's why it's important our coffee is fair traded. Well, what can we do about it? What can we do about it? For a start, get on the mailing list of TIFUND. But here's a verse from the Apostle Paul, which preceded our reading today, which gives us a clue from God's word how God intended slavery to be abolished. "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." Now, that can sound innocuous, and some would argue that it was tolerating the slave trade. But the reality is that there is embedded in this verse and what follows a revolutionary principle that we were created in the image of God, that we are saved through Jesus Christ, and that the former slaves who become believers in Jesus, and many of them did, and you can see why, there was an incentive, were to be treated as equal in the sight of God. Knowing that we have a master in heaven to whom we are accountable influenced those who came to faith in Jesus who had slaves. It's the reason the family wouldn't keep the money that went into building this church. The church began to think through the implications of its behavior, and that was a threat to the state. It was radical and it was subversive. And the church has always identified with the poor and the marginalized. And I'm honored that at Christchurch, a significant proportion of our mission giving goes to care for people and demonstrate in practical ways the love of Christ. But the challenge for us is in the 21st century that we've got to take up that mantle and do in our generation what believers have done in previous generations. So how can we do it? Well, we can campaign for fair trading. We can expose the trafficking industry. We can lobby our political leaders. And there are important ways. But there's a more profound and radical way. It's the way that the early church ultimately defeated slavery. Paul concludes this short letter to the Colossians with practical instructions and a strategy that works. We won't change people's behavior, and so we change their heart motivation. And that's why we must prioritize two things: speaking to God about people and speaking to people about God. Let's look at them one at a time. Devote yourselves, says Paul, to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open the door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. How are we to pray? Devote yourselves, he says, to prayer, being watchful and thankful. You know, it was in the First World War, probably, that the term was coined, the foxhole religion. The kind of religion a soldier gets when he finds himself in a foxhole on a battlefield. He will get religious, pray and ask God to save him. And most people do the same thing before a medical operation or a court appearance or something like that. But prayer was never intended as a convenience to be taken for granted except in emergencies. We are to be devoted in prayer, says Paul. I was speaking this morning to a distant relative of Chiang Kai-shek. He was the military and political leader in China before the Communist Revolution of Mao Zedong. In the 1940s, despite the burden of caring for nearly a billion people, it's recorded that Chiang spent an hour in prayer every morning. And not only that, when he prayed, he got dressed in his state robes because he believed it was the only appropriate way to show reverence and honor before the King of Kings. Chiang understood what Paul meant by being devoted in prayer. I wonder if we understand what that means. It means don't quit. It means to persevere. It means with all your energy. You know, the second most important tool after my Bible in prayer is my bed. My bed. Because whenever I get into it, I remember to pray. And whenever I get out of it, I remember to pray. I begin the day and I end the day. I begin the day when I get into bed and I end the day when I get out of bed. Well, it's half over by then anyway. The truth is that God can hear horizontal prayers just as easily as he can vertical prayers. Why must we be devoted? Because so often the answers are not forthcoming. And we must not equate God's delays with God's denials. As we persevere, our hearts are prepared for the answer God would give us. Richard Trench, in the 19th century, was an archbishop in Dublin. He said, prayer isn't overcoming God's reluctance, but of laying hold of his willingness. So be devoted in prayer. And then secondly, be watchful in prayer. Watchful. Praying with our mind's eyes open. Open to the world around us, like Billy Graham praying on his knees before the television screen as the news comes up. Praying through what's going on in our world today, turning into prayer. Watchful. Watchful balances what I said about using your bed as a devotional aid. Don't quit, but don't fall asleep either. Devoted, watchful, and then thankful, he says. Thankful in prayer. Why? Because it shows we're trusting God. It shows we've remembered the answers to our previous prayers. Because thankless prayers are selfish prayers. How should we pray? Devoted, watchful, thankful. But what should we pray for? What should we pray for? Pray for us, says Paul, too, that God may open the door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So what does Paul ask for? He asks for opportunities for the gospel. He asks for opportunities. He asks for an open door. He doesn't ask them to open the doors of the prison to let him out. He doesn't ask that God would soften the hearts of the prison authorities while he's in prison. Those doors probably would open if he stopped preaching. When John Bunyan was arrested for preaching and put in prison, he was told he could be released if he stopped preaching. But he said, if I'm out of prison today, I'll be preaching the gospel tomorrow. You know, for 25 years, Brother Andrew's ministry was called Open Doors. And when those doors were finally open in Eastern Europe and other mission agencies were able to flood in, Brother Andrew moved to the Middle East and began to work behind other closed doors. His book, Light Force, tells the story. And if God can open whole continents, then he can do the same for individuals. Pray for opportunities for the gospel. But also, he says, pray for clarity in the gospel. You know, it's very easy for us to fall into using cliches in language in the church. But Paul uses a very special word twice, and it's the only time he ever uses it to describe his ministry in evangelism, in preaching. What he's actually saying is very profound. The very act of preaching is part of the process of revelation. The revelation of God in Jesus Christ had already been given in history, it's in Scripture, it's inspired. But it must be spoken or read if people don't hear the truth. They won't hear the truth from a closed book. Every time we talk about Jesus, it should be an eye-opener. The Holy Spirit can use our words to open blind eyes. Revelation. The gospel is completed in its delivery. It's revealed as we speak with clarity about what God has done in our lives, what God has done in Jesus in history. That's why Paul prays for opportunities and for clarity. That's the first step. The first step to bringing seekers to Jesus, speaking to God about people. But then second, notice, speaking to people about God. Be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, the apostle was called to be an evangelist. He lived by the gospel. He was continually taking the initiative. And that's what evangelists do. They may not make good pastors, or you know, they may not make good teachers necessarily. It doesn't matter. What matters is that we serve God according to the gifts and abilities he's given us and not have guilt trips about the ones he hasn't. It's vital that we all know our gifting, our abilities, and we're using them, investing them, because one day we'll be held accountable for them. But think about it. God has not called us all to be evangelists, but he has called us to take the most of every opportunity. But what does that mean? Well, think about it. The church in Colossae was no different to Christ's church. If they'd all given up all their work and tried to become evangelists, they would not have necessarily reached the world. They were like you and me. They were teachers, civil servants, bankers, homemakers, shop assistants, retired. The spread of the gospel would have been hindered if they'd all given up those roles and become evangelists. Think about it. They wouldn't have lasted long in their positions, in their workplaces. You know, hello, Mr. Smith. So you would like an overdraft. That's good. Let me explain how Jesus paid for your debts. You wouldn't last long in a bank. Or what about the shop assistant? Yes, Mrs. Jones, something to wash your, to get your washing white. Well, have you ever considered the cleansing power of Jesus? You know, the direct assault on entrenched apathy is seldom successful. It can sound artificial, it's costly on the nerves, it's a distraction to our work, a misuse of our employer's trust, and at the end of the day, it's totally unnecessary. Paul, in these verses, tells the Christians in Colossae to relax. He says, respond to the opportunities that God gives you. And that takes out the strain and the artificiality of our relationships. We should make friends, build relationships with our neighbors and our work colleagues, not just in order to give a verbal witness, and if they reject it, cast them aside, but demonstrate by our interest in them that God is interested in them too. Be ready and willing to respond to divine appointments. Four things he tells us to do in these verses. With discretion, be wise toward outsiders. You know, when the Russian writer Maxim Gorky was a child, his father died, and his mother and he went to live with their grandparents. His grandfather was a very religious man, but he was stern, irritable, and often very cruel. His mother was also religious. She was kind, gentle, and understanding. And Gorky says that when he saw his mother and his grandfather kneeling side by side in church, he couldn't believe they were worshipping the same God. He felt there must be two gods, a cruel and vindictive one and a loving and forgiving one. You know, for several years I was a trustee of a charity caring for children who'd suffered abuse. I realized how we can so easily affect, even damage, a child's view of God by our actions, by our words. If we long to tell them that God loves them, we must show it. So witness with discretion means thinking ahead to how people will perceive our words and actions. You know, someone told me recently how shocked they were to hear a Christian teacher shouting at another teacher in the playground in front of parents and children. If you put yourself in their shoes, how responsive would you be the next time that person tried to tell you about Jesus? We must have discretion. And then we're told to have purpose. Make the most of every opportunity. We should be intentional, praying through our relationships, praying for opportunities. Time is short. Future is uncertain. If the door opens, take the opportunity as a divine appointment. You know, as young Christians, we tend to jump in with both feet and we lack tact and discretion. But the older we get complacent. We get complacent. May God give us tact and zeal, wisdom and boldness. With discretion, with purpose, with attractiveness. He says, let your conversation be full of grace. Full of grace. God's riches. At Christ's expense. I have to think through, what's my motive in this conversation? Is it to win an argument? Is it to prove I'm right? Is it to make them squirm, to look intelligent? Or is it to express God's winsome love, His grace, His free, unmerited favor? And then, with conviction, seasoned with salt. Now, that's not the same thing as take this with a pinch of salt. That's usually an excuse to get something off my chest. By the way, in the back of the weekly news this week and in the e-news is rules of respect. It's the behavior that we expect of our staff team toward one another. It's the behavior we expect of members in the church toward one another. I commend it to you. If food is seasoned with salt, you don't taste the salt. You taste the food. You taste the food. Words full of grace, seasoned with salt. You know, in the 18th century, many people urged William Wilberforce to stand for the position of Prime Minister. They saw his leadership abilities, they saw his convictions as a Christian, they said, stand for Prime Minister. And he refused. He refused. Though ably gifted, well suited, he turned the invitation down. John Newton, the former slave trader and author of Amazing Grace, offered Wilberforce wise counsel. He said, "The Lord has raised you up for the good of his church and the good of his nation." The good of his nation. On the 25th of October, 1787, Wilberforce wrote in his journal, "God has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners." And shortly before his death, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, wrote to Wilberforce. Wesley urged him not to give up his efforts. He said, "The villainy of slavery, which is the scandal of religion of England and of the human nature, unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you'll be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God is for you, who can be against you?" Do you feel the same way about trafficking? About modern forms of slavery? Wilberforce and the Clapham sect understood that the campaign to eradicate slavery in the British Empire was ultimately a spiritual battle. In addition to their political efforts, they prayed three hours a day as a group. And their heart cry before the Lord was, "May you yet find a remnant of your people here who are faithful to you that will spare this nation." I suggest that's the kind of prayer we need to pray. For 20 years, Wilberforce and his allies labored unwaveringly without success. And then on the 25th of March, 1807, Parliament finally voted to abolish the slave trade. But then Wilberforce went on for another 26 years to see the abolition of slavery itself. Finally, in 1833, his dreams came true. His lifelong dream became a reality. And 1 month later, after he died, in July 1833, Parliament finally passed the Slavery Abolition Act. Before he died, he wrote this book, Real Christianity, and I commend it to you. And I suggest that what he wrote in it is as applicable to today as it was when he first wrote it. He said, "Boldly, I must confess that I believe the national difficulties we face result from the decline of religion and morality among us. I must confess equally, boldly, that my own solid hopes for the well-being of my country depend not so much on her navies and armies, nor on the wisdom of her rulers, nor on the spirit of her people, as on the persuasion that she still contains many who love and obey the gospel of Christ. I believe their prayers may yet prevail. May there be here at least a sanctuary, a land of true faith and piety, where we may still enjoy the blessings of Christianity. May there be in this nation a place where the name of Christ is still honored and men may see the blessings of faith in Jesus." You know, we may not remember his titles, his roles, or his positions, but we do remember what he stood for and what Wilberforce gave his life for 49 years in order to bring an end to slavery in his generation. I suggest that is real Christianity. But freedom remains an elusive dream for millions of people today, trapped in cruel forms of modern slavery. And I challenge you to take up the baton from Christian abolitionists in previous generations and help break the chains of poverty, slavery, and injustice in our day. Because this is Christian ministry, living and sharing the transforming power of Jesus. Isn't that what the good news is about? Isn't that what people hunger for in our day? Isn't that worth giving your life for? Speaking to people about God. Speaking to God about people. You can start by asking him to open a door of opportunity for you this week. Pray for God to open a door for you, but don't be surprised if he asks you then to walk through it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the challenge it brings to our attitudes, to our words and our actions. May we live out the good news of Jesus Christ in the relationships you give us this week, taking every opportunity we have to demonstrate your love for others as you have shown us. We ask this for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.